Welcome back to our study in the Gospel of Mark. Do me a favor, open your Bibles or Bible apps to Mark chapter 11, verse 27, and let's read the text together. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. And they said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this? Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. They discussed it among themselves, and they said, well, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, you see, they feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. So Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Verse 27 picks up where we left off last Sunday. As we've been studying together, Jesus' final week of ministry leading up to his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. So let me ask you, do you ever have weeks that seem so full that it seems like that week has been a lifetime? This week is that kind of week. All of Jesus' ministry comes down to this one week. So, as we approach the text in chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable. He fabricates it. He makes stories up all the time. That's what parables are. He invents these stories, stories that would be easily understood by everybody listening to them, to explain spiritual realities and divine purposes. So, it is Wednesday of Passion Week, and he has entered into the city on Monday, and he's very popular, very, very popular. The triumphal entry, remember we talked about that. Masses of humanity, numbering in hundreds of thousands, have come out on that Monday and hailed him as their Messiah. His popularity is massive. On Tuesday, there is a display, not so much of his popularity, although that has continued into Tuesday, but more so his power. He has amazing presence and power because, as Jim said last week, he goes into the temple, you remember, and he just wipes out the criminal businesses that were conducted there by the priests. He has great power. That power has been on display. He has great popularity. That popularity has been on display. This is immense power that he exhibits. And yet, in the face of such popularity, and such power, he knows that in 2 days he will be on a cross. He knows that. And here we find him as we come to chapter 12 in the temple area. For at least a day or so, it is vacated by the corrupt businesses. For at least a little while, it is a God-honoring place, as long as it is filled with his presence and his preaching. And the leaders of Israel, they hate him. They hate him for his popularity because they see his ascendancy as diminishing their popularity and consequently their influence and power and prestige. But they hate him doubly because of what he's done to their businesses. At this particular point, their desire for his death and his understanding of his coming death come together in a story. Now, this is a dramatic story. It's a story that will suck them in. It'll pull them in until they indict themselves, and they'll actually realize they're the ones who've done it. It's an unforgettable story. It's an unmistakable story that points to the evil, murderous intent of the leaders of Israel, and it also points to the death of Christ. He knows that both are a reality. In the passage we just read, the Jewish leaders demanded to know the source of his authority. And basically, they were saying, just who do you think you are anyway? Who gave you the right to go through our temple and bust up our money-making scheme? Well, Jesus didn't give them a straight answer. He answered their question with a question of his own. But then he went beyond giving them a simple answer. Instead, he answered their question with a parable. He will reveal his authority with this story. Now, before we continue in our text, let's read an allegory from the book of Isaiah written 700 years before Christ. In this allegory, the Lord sings a love song about Israel, personified as a vineyard. And in these verses, note all the things that God has done for Israel, yet also notice the lack of good fruit that Israel has produced. Then, Remember this story when Jesus tells his parable. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1, I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and he cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. And then he built a watchtower in it and he cut off a wine press as well. And then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it only yielded bad fruit or sour grapes. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now, I'll tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. And I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and it's the people of Judah. And the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. He looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. Now, with that as background, in Mark 12, Jesus preaches an historical parable with a powerful twist that leaves the leaders amazed and angry. Isaiah's allegory speaks of judgment, and Jesus' parable will end with judgment. Now, before I read the text, let's establish the main characters. The vineyard in the parable we're about to read is God's kingdom. The owner of the vineyard is God himself. The tenants, the religious leaders. The servants, the prophets of God. And the beloved son, well, is Jesus. Jesus then switches metaphors in verses 10 and 11. And the builders are the religious leaders. And the cornerstone is Jesus. As we look at this parable, we'll see three major attributes of God. We'll see his patience, his grace, and his justice. First attribute we see that God is incredibly patient. Mark chapter 12 in verse 1. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. Sound familiar? He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and he built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. That makes sense. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Well, he sent another servant to them, and they struck this man on the head, and they treated him shamefully. So he sent another one, and this one they killed, and he sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. Despite all that the owner has done, these people didn't respond out of gratitude, nor did they keep their commitments. Instead, there's a flat-out rebellion against the owner and his servants, his messengers. He keeps sending more and more servants, and things get even worse. They start by beating the servants, but pretty soon they're killing the servants. Now, you would think the owner would stop sending servants and instead maybe, I don't know, send a special forces team. But we read that he kept giving and giving and giving. He sent many others. Some of them he beat. Some of them they beat. Others they killed. In general, people don't want to hear from prophets. Most of us would rather get rid of the messenger than hear the message. Remember, Elijah was driven into the wilderness. Zechariah was stoned to death. Jeremiah was beaten and thrown into a well. It's believed that Isaiah was sawn in two and Uriah was killed with a sword. And of course, John the Baptist was beheaded. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 for some more background. Verse 36, some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. What Jesus is saying is that God's people have a long history of rebellion, of ignoring its prophets. The religious leaders in the temple stood in a long line of people who had rebelled against God. And before we get too mad at the unrighteous tenets, we need to ask ourselves this question. What about us? Are we much different? As one hymn writer says, we're prone to wander. We're prone to leave the God we love. So can I just pause for a moment and say this? Aren't we grateful for God's incredible patience in our own lives? We keep sinning and sinning and sinning, and God keeps forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. The Holy Spirit keeps convicting, drawing, and wooing us back to God. I just read this verse the other day, Psalm 103 and verse 8. Thank you, God, for this verse. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger and he abounds in love. Now, everyone listening to Jesus was thinking that the owner would be totally justified in wiping out all the workers after they did these unspeakable things. But the owner is the ultimate demonstration of grace. He sent someone very dear to him. First attribute, God is incredibly patient. Second attribute, God is incredibly gracious. The first half of verse 6 says, He had one left to send. A son whom he loved. Now, this is similar to the language of Genesis 22 when God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. The phrase one left refers to the one and only. And our minds go to Mark chapter 1 and verse 11 when Jesus was baptized and a voice came from heaven and said, you are my beloved son, whom I am well pleased. When God speaks, it's all about his son in whom he delights. The end of verse 6 says, he sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. The words, underline these, last of all, means that there is no other. The son is the final and ultimate demonstration of the owner's grace. There is no other. Muhammad is not the final prophet, nor is Joseph Smith the final prophet. It's only Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. What Mark is saying is that in sending Jesus, there was nothing more that God could do. Jesus was God's ultimatum. So the tenants see the son and they huddle up and they decide to murder him. Verse 7, but the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and the inheritance, it'll be all ours. The phrase, come, let's kill him, is exactly what Joseph's brother said in Genesis chapter 37. The tenants assume the owner has died. So if they kill the son, they'll be able to claim the vineyard for themselves. There was a custom at that time that ownerless land could be lawfully possessed by whoever lived on the land. Verse 8 tells us what they did. So they took him and killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. The phrase threw him out means to forcefully expel, and was actually used of Jesus casting out demons. John chapter 1 verse 11 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They forcefully expelled him. To leave someone unburied was an incredible dishonor. 3 days later, we would see all this unfold in what the religious leaders of Israel did to God's son. We're reminded that Jesus was crucified outside Jerusalem, according to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. And I know what you're thinking. What kind of father would risk sending his own son to these rebels after what they had done to all the previous messengers? And that's exactly the point. God is that kind of owner. God is that kind of father. At incredible risk, God makes one final effort, one final appeal to his people. God does not give up on his people. He sends his own son to them at the risk of his life, the cost of his own life. And we are reminded again that God is incredibly gracious. The great English preacher Charles Spurgeon said it best. This is one of my favorite all-time quotes. He said, if you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring us resurrection. Jesus is love manifest. God is incredibly patient. God is incredibly gracious. This leads to our third attribute. But God is incredibly just. We see in verse 9 that Jesus asked a question that is both probing and provocative. He says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? And he answers his own question with the answer that they're formulating in their own minds. We're all formulating, right? What's he going to do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Because the owner has been so patient and so gracious so many times, he's totally justified in destroying those who had rebelled against him. In the minds of the servants, the owner was so distant and disengaged that he would never do anything to them. Perhaps they thought that he would keep on giving grace and they would get away with their behavior. I worry that some of us might be thinking the same thing. So I'm reminded of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people. And eventually, there was no remedy. Judgment on the Jewish nation came in AD 70 when the Romans leveled the temple. Please write this down. To reject the God of grace means to eventually face the God of wrath. Everyone will stand before Jesus Christ and face him either as Savior or as judge. You'll either face the lamb or the lion. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In verses 10 and 11, Jesus frames a very personal question to them as he changes the metaphor from a vineyard to a building and the imagery from the sun to the stone. Mark chapter 12 and verse 10, haven't you read this passage of scripture? A little rebuke from Jesus. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 118, which was sung on Palm Sunday as the people gave praise to Jesus as the Son of David. You might recall, we talked about this. They said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus takes this passage and he applies it to himself. The leaders see Jesus as a little pebble from Galilee, but in reality, he's the righteous rock of Judah. They rejected the stone and cast it aside. But in a marvelous reversal, God takes what they throw away and makes it the cornerstone of the kingdom. The rejection and death of the Son seems like a total tragedy. But since this was the Lord's doing, it's marvelous in our eyes. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest comeback, the greatest turnaround in all of history. The Jewish leaders were the builders who determined that Jesus was not from the right place, did not come from the right family, did not have the right education or the right credentials, so they rejected him. But God took his rejected son and made him the cornerstone of his church. By the way, Jesus is indirectly answering the question about his authority from what we read earlier when he basically says, I am the beloved son. I am the chief cornerstone. That's my authority. And yet still, there is hope for the religious leaders. In this moment, God is still patient and gracious. They can respond in repentance and faith and turn to Jesus as their Messiah. But unfortunately, that's not the case. Verse 12 is a sad and tragic response. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left. They left him and they went away. They knew that the parable was preached against them, but their hearts were hardened. So what about you? God's patience and grace is waiting for you, but God is also just. And if you continue to refuse him, one day it will be no more. Maybe you're watching this and you're unsure of your relationship with Jesus. Jesus said this, you're either for me or you're against me. No middle ground. There's no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. The truth revealed in Scripture concerning Jesus Christ is unmistakable and undeniable. So, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? That's the question. We've been asking that question all through the book of Mark. Since he is the Son of God, since he is the cornerstone, we have this truth. You must respond to Jesus. So let me encourage you. Please don't walk away from the words of Jesus like the religious leaders did. They should have feared their eternal doom, but instead they feared the loss of control and power. Please, I beg you, Let today be the day where you give up control and give your life over to Jesus. Now, there's another group of people watching this morning. You know Jesus, but you're wondering, what does Jesus want to teach us with this parable? Let me summarize in a sentence. He wants to teach us about the furious love of God and how we should love that way. The parable of the tenants presses upon us. How will we respond to God? What will we do with his son? The tenants, they offend us. The vineyard owner, he astounds us. This parable rocks us. It also scares us that we see something of the tenants in us, something that would do away with the son and instead claim the world for ourselves. But perfect love, which meets escalating evil with boundless grace, casts out fear. Yes, we will. We must serve God in his world and honor his son and the fruit of our labors, whatever the cost. How could we do otherwise? So let me challenge you this morning, as Jim did last week, to live out the seven habits of a Christ follower, especially in the midst of a pandemic and social unrest. We need to double down on these habits. So let me encourage you to pray, study God's word, meditate on it, memorize it, read it, to serve others, have faith conversations, meet together regularly with other believers. Give. Give your time, your talent, your treasures. Give it away. What are you holding on to? And then lastly, find another believer to disciple. Invest in someone else for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we are familiar with your word, sometimes too familiar. So we need to be stunned again by its power, its clarity, and its glory. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to understand the truth. What a gift. An unspeakable, incalculable gift. Thank you that you have allowed us to love Jesus with an incorruptible love. And I pray that you will work in hearts today. Please, God, that you will shine light into the darkness as you, O God, who said, let there be light, step into the hearts of people and shine the glorious light of your own person shining in the face of Jesus Christ so that sinners can see and believe and be delivered from judgment and believers can follow you more clearly. This is our prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.